Greetings, blessings, greetings from the church at Bethlehem Township. I think I can say that. Just thought about it a little bit this morning. 3 years ago that I've been here in a Sunday morning worship. Actually, over 3 years, December. And things have changed. Life goes on. Children grow up. There's people that stay faithful, and then there's some people that don't. We've experienced some of that. Those are hard times. But greetings in the name of Jesus this morning. Just a thought, a comment. I was touched by everything I've heard this morning. It's very inspiring. Something that Brother Cornelius shared, that story of love, something that just, it grips us, doesn't it? Something that Brother John D. Martin says that if love doesn't work, then nothing will. There is nothing greater. That is the absolute ultimate. There's a song that says, O power of love, all else transcending. It transcends everything else. And as I was looking, it says, so the author of this was Gerhard Ter Stegen. I don't know anything about it, but his time was in the very same time frame that story was given, Preacher Peter. Maybe he knew that story. I don't know. He may have written a song about that. I just found that interesting. There is absolutely nothing greater like that that trumps everything else. That's the last card you play. There's nothing more. If we do it in love, there's nothing more. It's the end. Yes. Why don't we turn to song number 344. I'd like to sing that. I am one of those that music preaches to me. We could sing this song and I could sit down. I'm not going to say anything more than what this song says. I have nothing more to, I will preach, okay? But what I'm saying is, there's songs in these hymnals, people have put thought into it, and I believe the Holy Spirit has directed people in writing music. It speaks it. So I feel this is the thing that speaks of what I want to speak about today. Can you have a pitch for me? No soul. Oh, where are kings and empires now of old that went and came? But, Lord, thy church is praying yet a thousand years the same. We mark her good. take over. Why don't we kneel for prayer? I feel a need to have the Lord with us here. Our Father, merciful and gracious High Priest we have. In the name of Jesus, we come to you, sitting at the right hand of the throne, interceding for us. And oh God, we need interceding. We're dust, we're flesh. We have limitations, oh God. But we also have the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, with us, among us, in us. And God, we invite you to just touch us in a deeper way today. Father, I don't feel capable here today of even expounding on your word. But Lord, these things are spiritual. They need to be spiritually discerned. And we ask, oh God, that you would just make that a reality with us today. That deep in our hearts, we could understand just something more, just a little bit more of who you are, Lord, and your kingdom. Be with us. Speak through me, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The greatest king, I hate to even think about it in that way. It's almost like we're sort of comparing, and there is really no comparison. It's a little bit challenging to think of it in that way. But we are earthly beings, and we think in that way. We do make... We do... judge things by what we know and we see and we feel around us. I hesitate to... So just a little bit of an apology there, comparing, obviously, Jesus with others. It's a bit finite. Let's turn to a scripture in John 18. John chapter 18. And it is a joy to be with you. Driving up here just brought a lot of memories back, and there was some good growing things that happened for us here. Directional things, really, that shaped where we are today. And thank you to all of you for that. Just appreciate that. John chapter 18, there's a verse 37. It says, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Speaking to Jesus. Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus said, you just said it. That's exactly it. I am a king. Luke 17. I'm going to get another one. And I will be doing a lot of... I'm a contextual person, if that's a word. I have a hard time preaching with verses. So usually I have to have context. I just can't think without context. In fact, my personal reading Bible, I don't have a Bible with verses. It hinders me. I like a letter that I read. Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here, or lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So we have a spiritual thing going on here. But there is also there's a literal reality about this that I would just like to maybe talk about a little more today. I have nothing new here. It's not something you don't know about. And you know probably much more about this than I do. But I think it's good for us to remember who we are under the lordship of someone. We are not just these, we don't get to choose what we do. We actually don't. I mean, yes, we have choice, but if we choose to come under the authority of Jesus, then he makes those choices for us. And I think it comes down to some pretty basic things. It says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. We don't have geographical boundaries. We can't see it. There's not a flag. It's not a physical thing in that sense. But it is a literal reality in some ways. Just as we heard this morning, heaven is real. Now, when we make comparisons, and when we think of kings, it's hard for us in our American democracy to think of kingship. A president is quite something different than a king. A president has actually not nearly as much power as we tend to think they have. There's a whole system. We have a House of Representatives. We have a Congress. We have all those things that were our government. It's not just one. It's not... The president doesn't get to decide. Today we're going to do this or that, and then that's just how it is. It doesn't work that way. So for us to think of a king, it might be challenging for us in our American society to think of Jesus as a king, and to treat it in that way. Solomon. Let's turn to 1 Kings 3. Get a little bit of an idea what a king is like. And you don't necessarily have to turn all these. I'm going to read it. You can just listen if you want. But 1 Kings 3. Verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. Now, as I understand it, there was no temple to do this yet. So there were certain places, high places, they went to do their sacrifices. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. And Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. Thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." Solomon really understood something here. "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." He didn't see himself as something great. "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee. Neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. That's what God said. There's no other king like you. There will not one rise up like you after this either. Now if God would say that to a ruler in our day, I mean, that we would sit up and listen to this king, wouldn't we? And absolute astonishing judgment that this king made. If we read that story of the two women slept together and the one baby was suffocated, you children all know that story. If we think about that a little bit, I don't know that I have ever heard of a story of such judgment. I mean, how could he even think of that? This idea, you know what? If I act like I'm going to cut this leftover baby in two, give half to each, I'll be able to figure out who the mother is. I mean, that just came from God. Like we just can't concoct those kinds of judgments. They just don't happen. And he built an absolute brilliant mansion for God. Like, we read about how this thing was built. And then if we turn to, I believe it's in chapter 8, sort of an inauguration speech that Solomon gave. And I think you could literally take that speech and just build a message from that. Nobody has ever uttered an inauguration speech like that. And then we have all the wise sayings that Solomon wrote. And those sayings are still blessing God's people today. Like, we glean wisdom from those sayings. We look at those wise sayings on many different ways, on how to economic things, how to train our children. That's thousands of years ago from this king, and we still glean and gather wisdom from that. Now, we would think that surely this king would be all that was ever needed. Like, if we had always had a king like Solomon, it would just be all that was ever needed. Like, this would be it. The queen of Sheba said this in 1 Kings 10. You don't necessarily have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train and with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. Every question was answered. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom in the house that he had builded, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, his cupbearers, his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She was flabbergasted. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believe not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." I really like how it says, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and hear thy wisdom. People serve the king because he was a pleasure to be around. If we can only have Solomon, if he would have somehow been eternal and just kept reigning, what a beautiful thing. Maybe he would have moved to America and he would be here. Wouldn't that be something? Wow. And you read through the story of the Bible, the whole narrative, and all through the ages, the Jews look back to that era. And they just longingly speak of that, just over and over. You know, just when Solomon was king, it was just really something. They long to have that restored. Jesus even spoke of Solomon's glory, that even Solomon, all his glory, but then he says, was not arrayed like one of these. But he recognized, you know, you understand, he knew his audience understood this glory of Solomon, but you know what? There's one that's, even these flowers are better than that. But he failed. Didn't work. Chapter 11, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Zidonites, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them. He said, don't do it. Neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonites, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And we could go into those abominations. They were awful. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord, God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Now, how did that happen? We would have thought that this is all that's ever going to need. Like, this is it. But it didn't work. And then we had another king that was not not an Israelite. He was not a part of God's people. But we hear a lot of good things about this king. Let's turn to Ezra. Ezra 1. Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is at Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the Lord, the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and with all of them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Shezbazar, the prince of Judah. So he brought back the things that had been stolen and said, you know what? God has told me, set me over you. Go back, rebuild this house. And he was not, this was not a king in God's order. This was a secular ruler, as we might say. And we hear more about this king in chapter 3. And when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord. And it just goes on here, verse 5, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. And everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord, from the first day of the seventh month, began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And then in verse 7, they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he had issued a grant that you can do all these things. I'm giving you these things to build this house. Now we would say that, you know what, this ruler is going to change the world. I mean, he is doing the things that are pleasing to God. He is restoring the things. He's bringing our country back, you might say. And he put those decrees in writing. Let's turn to Ezra 5. I'm just going to skip through here a little bit. There was, so in Ezra 5, we read of this rebuilding that was going on. And then there was people that rose up and said, who told you that you can do this? This was after, this was after Cyrus was no longer ruler. King Darius was in rule by then. So there were people that questioned, how can you do this? But this Cyrus had set these things in writing. If we go to verse 13, chapter 5, but in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same King Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. So these people said, well, King Cyrus told us that we can do this. There were people that challenged it, and they were saying, well, Cyrus told us that we can do this. And then in verse 17, they go on and says, now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be a search made in the king's treasure house. And remember, Cyrus was no longer king. Which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem. And let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. So Darius said, all right, let's do a search. Let's find out if this is what Cyrus said. We're gonna find out. And then in chapter 6, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Achmatha in the palace that is in the province of Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid. And he gave the measurements with three rows of great stones. Let also the gold and the silver vessels in verse 5. And just goes on. So he had set these things in writing, came back, could find this, kept on building the house. Now, you would say, you know what, a king like that, he looked farther than his own generation. He was looking ahead. He was setting things in order that were pleasing to God's people. And Isaiah says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, he called Cyrus his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. This was years later. There's sort of a declaration of the goodness of Cyrus. But then we move on to Ezra 9. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel, the priests, and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And they have taken of their daughters for themselves, for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. Even the rulers were doing this. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, captivity, to the spoil, and to confusion of faces, as it is this day. It did not work. It didn't last. Men's hearts were still the same. It doesn't matter where there are good decrees. It doesn't matter where there are grants given for the house of the Lord. It doesn't matter, did Isaiah even years later speak well of this king? People still fell away. These good policies, they just fail. Now, to bring it closer to home, in our American society, in our political realm, I should say our patriotic way of thinking, we have this, America is a proud people, very proud people. We talk about, you know, our foundations and our foundational fathers. These were godly people, and we have this narrative that gets passed on to us from our evangelical patriotic counterparts. We get fed this narrative. But we have this one ruler in our history that most people would sort of lift up, Abraham Lincoln. In 1982, 49 historians and political scientists were asked by the Chicago Tribune to rate all the presidents through Jimmy Carter in five categories: leadership qualities, accomplishment in crisis management, political skills, appointments and character integrity. At the top of the list stood Abraham Lincoln. He was followed by Franklin Roosevelt, George Washington, Theodore Roosevelt, Thomas Jefferson, Andrew Jackson, Woodrow Wilson, and Harry Truman. None of these other presidents exceeded Lincoln in any category according to the rate scale. Roosevelt fell into second place because he did not measure up to Lincoln in character. Washington closed behind, ranked third because of his lesser political skills. It is a general opinion of pollsters, moreover, that the average American would probably put Lincoln at the top as well. In other words, the judgment of historians and the public tells us that Abraham Lincoln was the nation's greatest president by every measure applied. Interestingly, these are just the quotes I'm quoting here. Interestingly, had the average Union citizen been asked the same question in the spring of 1863, there can be no doubt but that Lincoln would have fared poorly. Not much more could have been said for him even a year later, when Lincoln thought that he would lose his bid for re-election. It would take Lee's surrender at Appomattox Courthouse and his own death a week later to propel Lincoln into the pantheon of presidential greatness. And Lincoln's canonization began almost immediately. Within days of his death, his life was being compared to Jesus Christ. Lincoln was portrayed to a worshiping public as a self-made man, the liberator of the slaves, and the savior of the Union, who had given his life so that others could be free. President Lincoln became Father Abraham, a near mythological hero, lawgiver to African Americans, and a masterpiece of God sent to save the Union. His humor was presented as an example of his humanity. His numerous pardons demonstrated his great soul, and he was a president that pardoned many, many people. And his sorrowful demeanor reflected the burdens of his lonely journey as the leader of a blundering and sinful people. But in spite of all this effort to abolish slavery, we still have thousands of people enslaved in sin today. As good as that may have been, I'm not questioning his motives, but it does nothing for the heart of man. These policies, as good as they've all been, they're all flawed. They cannot change the hearts of men. They are only external. Now, we do have need of someone to give us oversight. We understand that. In Judges, says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. And as I understand it, if you read the narrative, the reason there was no king in Israel is because they rejected God. They could have had a king. The answer is not an earthly king, but a heavenly. In 1 Samuel, we have this dialogue. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judge over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and he said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when he said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should reign over them. They had rejected God, their king. This brings us to the greatest king. Solomon was a great king with absolute just policies, but Jesus said, The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. This king has created all things. Colossians says, For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Meaning, everything still operates because of him. Like, we breathe because of him. The seasons come and go because of him. Revelation says, These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. This king was prophesied in Isaiah 9. Let's turn there. These are not new things, as you know. Nevertheless, in Isaiah 9, verse 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be with such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously affect her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and the garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and with fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Oh, so this is going to be a governing thing. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. I think the King James has a mistake here, if I may say so. I think every other translation would read this Wonderful Counselor, not Wonderful, comma, and a Counselor. It's a Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I think that's probably the best prophecy or the most clear prophecy that was given of this king. And we have others, but our time is doing things to us. Let's turn to 2 Samuel. Yes. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 7. And this can be a little bit, it's maybe not nearly as clear, but I think it does speak of a coming king that was not Solomon. 2 Samuel 7. Yes, let's turn there. I'm going to be reading in verse 12 through 16. Oh, I'm in 1 Samuel. That doesn't make sense. Second Samuel 7, verse 12 through 16. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, this is the prophet Nathan speaking here, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put before thee. So he's speaking to David here. I'm going to set up your, obviously, he's speaking of Solomon. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That last verse there in chapter 16, or in chapter 7, verse 16, I think is a prophetic thing here. And it says, thine house, and that word house is referring to a lineage, if we look into it. And thy kingdom shall be established forever. So he's speaking of eternal things here. And I believe he's speaking of something greater than just Solomon when he says, thine house. He is looking farther ahead. And before thy throne shall be established forever. We know that Solomon's throne was not established forever. So there was a prophecy here that there's somebody coming, someone coming. Psalm 72, we have some of the same things. Clearly, it's also referencing Solomon, but it's clear it's speaking of eternal things. It's actually, let's turn there. There's some good things in there. Psalm 72, we have a, I think it's worth looking at. I enjoy some of these unclear things. It makes you really, you have to, okay, so when it speaks of prophecy, how is this? Where do I find this? Psalm 72, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's a prayer that David prayed for Solomon, but it sort of goes on in a deeper way. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. It says, "The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts." Now, that happened. So we had people coming to Solomon. They offered these gifts. But we also have that same thing happening for Jesus when he was born. "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver," and this is what I like, he says, "and he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy," and it says, "and he shall save the souls of the needy." Now Solomon was not able to save souls, we know that. "He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight." This was obviously someone greater than Solomon. And I love that, this description of this king. Let's move on. Just a side note here. So the Israelites, or the people of God, read these things, and they probably saw some of these things. Solomon had already passed and gone. They read these psalms, and they probably pondered, was he speaking only of Solomon or not? Is there something coming? And we have this expectation of a Messiah that goes on through the ages. And I just recently read through the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It's in the Apocrypha. There's what we call the 400 silent years. And it gives us a little bit of a glimpse into that. How accurate all of that is, I don't know. But I think it's a good history of sort of seeing a slot of time there that we are silent in our Bible. But anyways, the longing of the people in that era, as you read through there, it was just this intense longing for someone to rule over them. There was no king. There were no prophets. There was no word from the Lord. We have, I think it was Mattathias or something like that was his name. And then he rose up and tried to defend the people of Israel and tried to restore worship. And then his son, was it Judas Maccabees, I believe, rose up after Mattathias died, and Judas perished in battle, and one of his brothers, I believe it was Jonathan, maybe rose up next, and after Jonathan perished, Simon rose up, and people were just longing for this, somebody to rule over them, somebody to give them some direction. So I love that book, and that it just gives us a glimpse into the tenor of what Jesus was born into, these people longing for a Messiah. So I think to get a good understanding of how people thought about Jesus' coming, we do well to read some of those, what I call the 400 silent years. It helps us get a little bit of a picture. The present king, as he was present in this earth. "When the shepherds heard the angel say, 'For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord,' they were thinking of a king." The term Christ means kingship. In Greek, the word is Christos, meaning the anointed one. The Hebrew equivalent is Mashiach or Messiah. That's where the word Messiah comes from. So to be the Christ or Messiah means to be an anointed one of God. In the Old Testament, kings were not crowned, in God's people, kings were not crowned, but they were anointed. We read of that, how the prophet went and anointed David. So when people, when the term was used, Christ, they were thinking that meant a king, an anointed one. In other words, Jesus' surname was not Christ, as we know it. He was Jesus the King. David spoke of the Lord's anointed one in reference to King Saul. I'm going to read just, I have a printing here. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed. In other words, we could say the Christ in some ways. Mashiach is the word there, the Messiah. To stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed or the Mashiach of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. So David understood this thing of kingship. And I marvel and I ponder over that story of David understanding kingship. We in our way of thinking, we would say that David had all the right. He was already anointed to be king. He already had the anointing. He could have all the right to rise up against Saul. And it's just in our way of thinking, that's how we would have thought. But David did not. David understood something about lordship and being under authority that is, I think we do well to look at that. I think we do. And I think it can be in many and varying ways. We can look at that in understanding how to be under the lordship of Christ, but also being under those who are in authority over us, whether it be in the Church of Jesus Christ, whether it even be secular governments. In those days, excuse me, when a great king arose to power, other kings would send emissaries to lavish gifts to establish good relationships. The Queen of Sheba did so for Solomon. As I look at some of these things, I believe she was like, you know, I hear this about this great king. I better make friends with him. But we better have a good relationship here. And we see it happening at Jesus' birth, Matthew 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When people called Jesus the Christ, they were thinking in terms of a king. The angel told Mary, Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. Meaning a deliverer. That's what the word means, that name. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. There's the mountain. Now I'm going to read you a lengthy thing that I think is we do well. Yes, we'll do that. Let's turn to John 18. Pilate understood something that the religious people of the day did not get. They did not get it. And I think we do well to ponder what Pilate saw. I'm going to read quite a bit here. We're beginning John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus, continue reading in chapter 19, and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto him, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate was really, he was understanding something here. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" And this answer that Jesus gave must have shaken Pilate. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was a preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. He wanted everyone to see the message. Then the chief priests and the Jews, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." He understood something, and he was afraid. And if we look into history, Josephus, I believe, speaks a little bit of the end of Pilate. It was not a pretty end. And I sort of pity Pilate. I really do. I feel like he saw something and felt helpless to do something about it. When we think of this king, a lot of times when we think of kings, we think of, you know, this ruler that's there, sort of untouchable. But that's not who Jesus is. He was very normal. These are just some of his attributes. He was obedient to his parents. He healed the sick and lepers, made the blind to see, forgave men their sins, turned a ragtag band of men into the most powerful and longest-lasting eternal force the world has ever seen. Never been anything like it. Never been a movement ever that has gained that sort of momentum. And it is still at work in the hearts of men today. Which brings us to the last point. The king today, or the risen king. want to give you just a little bit. Recently, I had a conversation when we think of, okay, so let me put it on background. When we think of the Lordship of Jesus, I think it's a little bit too vague in our minds. And my burden is that when I say we, I'm including myself, that I have this understanding of what it means to be under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to have him as my king, an absolute authority. There's no negotiating what he says. If he says it, it is actually for my good, and it is absolute. He has all the authority to just whatever he decides. It's how it is. Recently had a conversation with a young man sharing his testimony, and he shared how he lived sort of a life of debauchery and sin, came to a place where he sort of surrendered, he gave up. He wanted to do what was right. And as he stated it, you know, he gave his life to the Lord, or he was born again. Well, 10 years later, his life was still a big mess. Just awful mess. He tried and tried and had the right desires and tried to get on top. Drugs, prison, he never could get on with it. And then he shared that during that time when life just caught up with him, he ended up in prison. He sort of had a time where he just gave up. And he said, I got to know that, okay, he said, there was a place where I was like, okay, Jesus is actually my Lord. I have to be under that. And his testimony after that, it was astonishing. He said, I actually have the power to say no. When I'm tempted, I can actually stand up and say no. I don't have to do this. And I was like, wow. That's how it works. He gave himself under that lordship of Jesus. It's not just a mouth profession. It's not just this easy little, you know what, I just want to do what's right now. But it's this idea that I actually give myself under this authority. And he received power from that. So I just wanted to share that. Jesus owns us in 1 Corinthians 7. It says, ye are bought with a price, be ye not the servants of men. The term of Lord Jesus or Christ the Lord is just used over and over through the epistles. And it's there for a reason that it's stated that way. And we must understand what it means to have him be our king. In Acts 2, let's turn there. I think getting these concepts will be very helpful in our Christian life. In Acts 2, 29 through 36, I'm going to read. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, he's speaking like David understood some things here, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear, this movement. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith on himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is a king, but he is also a Lord. And it's not that he lords it over us for some arbitrary reason. It's for our good. And it seems up to this point, the disciples had a hard time understanding this kingdom or this kingship. If we look in Acts 1, they said in Acts 1, verse 6, says, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They were still wrestling with this thing. They didn't quite understand it. But I would like to say that as I read through Acts, the early church saw Jesus' kingdom. And I'm not sure if this is a proper way to word it, but this is how I'm going to word it. They saw it as a spiritual, literal reality. And what I mean by that is, the Bible says that God is a spirit. But we also understand him to be literal, do we not? He is a spirit, but it's not this... There's a literal thing to God. As we heard this morning, like, heaven is real. It is a real thing. And I believe this kingdom of Jesus, yes, it's a spiritual thing. It doesn't have geographical boundaries. It's spiritual in the sense that it works in our hearts. It's not with observation, but it's a literal reality that we walk in it today, if that makes any sense. And it also stood in direct, like in conflict with earthly allegiances. And that's why I think we can say that it's sort of a literal thing, in that it actually comes down to, it conflicts with earthly allegiances. Let's turn to Acts 17. We have a little bit of a description there. I want to begin reading in verse 1. Now when they had, in Acts 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and of the devout Greeks and a great multitude and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company, set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. They even understood this. These fellows are saying they have another king. We don't have another king. We can't put up with this. You just can't, like, Caesar is the only king. This thing of you saying you have another king, I mean, it stood in conflict with earthly kingdoms. In Colossians 2, it says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. If Christ is our king, then we are to walk with him. And the beautiful thing about this is, we have an absolute, perfect example to follow. There's no guessing what it means to walk with this king. We have the narrative. We have the story. We see the life of Jesus. We know, we have stories of things that happened and how he responded. We don't have to guess. All other kings are imperfect. And yes, Christ did come to take away our sins, forgive us of our sins. Is much more than that. We are raised with Christ. And Romans says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal, these fleshly bodies, by his spirit that dwelleth in you. He enables us in these bodies to do the things that are right. It's our choice to give ourselves to this kingdom. But he is a king. And what he says is absolute. There's no Congress. There's no House of Representatives. He decides. The good thing is his policies never fail. They will always work. And it works in the parts of us where it matters. It works in our hearts, our thoughts. It actually changes people. It lasts. Other kings can only deal with external. They can only make laws. They can only put up stop signs. They can't do the real thing. And all this king asks of us is never from a selfish thing on his part, as earthly kings might do. It's never a selfish thing that then becomes a detriment to us. It may seem, you know, we have times when we suffer, times are difficult, that does he really know what he's doing? But it is for our good. And if we look at this subject of suffering and difficulties, the Bible always speaks of it positively. It's for our perfection. It's for our good. It's never done in a negative way. Let's turn to Mark 3 in closing here. In Mark 3, we'll begin reading in verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, speaking of Jesus, and standing about, send unto him, calling him. So they were calling Jesus. And the multitude sat about, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them that sat about him, and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and mother. It says he looked round about. In Matthew, I think it says he stretched forth his hand or something like that. He actually did a physical motion. These are my... So he doesn't see himself as this untouchable thing. It's just not, that's not how he operates. In Hebrews 2, it says he is touched with our infirmities. He knows... He's a high priest who can feel with us. We can find rest there. But I just really like this idea of a king who calls me. My brother, my sister, and mother. May the Lord bless you.